Tonight we're going to stay in the Old Testament, or the First Testament as it's sometimes called. The Old Testament, the New Testament, really names for the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, the kind of deal that God made with people. In fact, it's all the one deal. It doesn't matter where you look in the Bible, it's the one description of how God deals with mankind, humanity. And what I like about this psalm is, firstly, it's very much in the Old Testament mode in talking about how God dealt with people back then with the sacrificial system that was established. But also it reveals God's personality in a way that you don't often see in other psalms. Let us pray as we begin. Father God, I just pray that you will open our hearts and our minds to your truth. Give me words to say that will explain your truth to us, and give us hearts that will be receptive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here in Psalm 50 is a poem. It's a song. It's a piece of theatre, an imaginary dialogue between God and mankind. And the purpose of it is to teach us truths about God's character and his requirements, and to warn us about the pitfalls and mistakes that we might make. It was written by a guy called Asaph, not a major character, you'd say, in the Bible, but he was one of the people that David chose when King David established the capital in Jerusalem, and they were having worship services before they'd actually built the temple. They had singers, and Asaph was the guy in charge of the singers, and he was the choir master. And at various points in the Bible, you read about Asaph and the sons of Asaph. So he had descendants, and he trained them in the family business, so to speak. And in his spare time, he wrote some psalms. So as you read through the book of Psalms, often, mostly, you'll see that the psalms are written by David. But then occasionally, you see one by Asaph, and that's what we have today. How did it come about? Well, God's Spirit prompted Asaph to write a poem. And in the process, God ensured that what was written down were the words he wanted us to have. And it was collected and preserved as part of the book of Psalms that we see now. We have four characters in the psalm. We have a narrator who sets the scene. It begins with verses 1 to 4. And then verse 16, God is the main character. God speaks for 19 verses. Again, a little unusual in a psalm to have so much dialogue from God. And then finally, there are two groups of people who sit and listen. One are the faithful, and the others are the unfaithful. And of course, we are part of the audience as well. We are listening to what God has to say. As we walk through the text, let's bear in our minds three questions. One is, what does this tell me about God? Secondly, what does it tell me about me? And then finally, and what am I going to do about it? So I've sort of split it up into six little subheadings just to make it easier to look at. Firstly, God summons. Secondly, God speaks. Thirdly, God surprises. God wants more. God rebukes. And finally, God surprises yet again. So let's have a look at just the beginning section, verses 1 to 6. It starts off by saying, "The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." You can imagine a vast arena, like an amphitheater, where you've got everybody just gathered together in front of God. And God is awesome. He's got fire, you see, from verse 3. Storms. God's power is on display. He's dazzling. He's shining forth. And he summons. God is in a position to bring everyone together. There is accountability. God is calling people before him, and he's going to give them an assessment of what they're up to. We like the idea of accountability, particularly when it applies to other people. You see a problem out there, someone should fix it. They should do something about it. They should be responsible. It's not such a popular concept when they turns into me. It's okay for them, but I prefer a bit more flexibility when it comes to me. Remember back in Genesis when you had Cain and Abel, two brothers, and there was conflict and Cain killed his brother Abel. Then God comes along and says to Cain, "Where's your brother?" And Cain honestly says, "I don't know." And then he asks, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What he really meant was, "Does it matter to you, God, what I've done?" And God says, "Yes, it does matter." Well, why does it matter? God is our creator, as Moses called him, the God of the spirits of all mankind. And this gives God the right to summon us. He is also our father. And because he's our father, he knows what's good for us and he wants what is best for us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "You guys, you're human parents and you've got lots of faults, but even so, you've got your children. They ask you for food. If they ask for a fish, do you give them a snake? If they ask for bread, do you give them a stone? Of course not." He said, in the same way, God, who is perfect and loving, wants to give good gifts to his children. But the idea that God has a claim over us is really difficult for us to accept in this day and age. The idea of being dependent is abhorrent to many. After all, this is the land of the free, the home of the brave. You stand on your own two feet. But God says, if you don't have faith, if you don't trust me, you can't please me. That's from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And the beginning for trust, the starting point, is an acknowledgement of who God is and who we are. We are his creatures. And that requires humility, which is not a common thing in this city. But once we do recognize God for who he is, we start learning more about his character and his attributes. And we find out that he is perfect, he is completely moral, he is holy, he is loving, he is just, he is merciful, he is intolerant of evil, and he's also jealous for his reputation. And if you try and imagine, how do those things all fit together? I think of a jewel, a diamond, that has been cut with all these facets and shines beautifully. You can't do, if you take one of the facets away, it spoils it. God's attributes, his character, his qualities sort of are all there. They have to be viewed together. You can't just take one bit of God's character and say, that's the bit I like, but I'll do without the rest. God's justice means that there is a moral basis to this universe. There is right and there is wrong. And the principle on which this place is established is that if we yield to God's authority, we have life. And if we reject his authority, that brings about death. What we do does matter. It matters if we lose our temper and hurt people. It matters if we lie to avoid blame for a mistake. It matters if we give in to a secret weakness. And hardwired into us from birth, when you've got a child and they start growing up, so it's wonderful in a way to realise that they too, all of us are made in God's image. We have that characteristic of wanting justice. One of the most powerful things a little child can say is, "That's not fair." And you don't teach them that. They know that. And the idea of justice and fairness and injustice is something that God has put there in our hearts, because it's a basic principle that he's set up. So why does God summon people together? Verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that, so that, in order that, he may judge his people. And what we have here is a progress report. In the organisation I work with, we have once a year you get to sit down with your supervisor and you get an appraisal where they tell you how well you've done or how badly you've done against the objectives that were set at the beginning of the year. And there are meant to be what they call no surprises at that point. So halfway through the year, after 6 months, you have what's called a midterm appraisal, where you're meant to get an indication of how you're going. And that's what we've got here in Psalm 50. This is the midterm appraisal. It's not the end. It's not the final judgment day. It's halfway through. God is saying, this is how you're going. Honest appraisal is hard to give, I have to say, but it's something we all want. Nobody wants to be told, yeah, you're doing fine, when they don't mean it. We want to know exactly how we're doing. And we want to know, it's a very difficult question to answer if you're one of my supporters, what do I have to do to get to the next level? Where am I falling down? What? And that's a great question to ask. We all want to know. We want to know exactly how we're doing. Who's going to do the judging? God is. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. God himself is judge. That means that it's going to be done properly. God doesn't make mistakes. He is a fair, honest, perfect judge. Judgment's not a very popular concept, but consider this quote that Joey sent me. The judgment of God is not a contradiction of his love, but an expression of it. Because we matter to him, he will demand an account of our lives and respond accordingly. This is a good thing. It shows that he cares about us and what happens in the world. The writer goes on to say, it's like if you're a student and you've done put a lot of work into a paper and you've turned it into your professor, and the professor just puts it in the drawer and forgets about it. You think, don't I matter? Doesn't all that work matter? Don't you care about me? If God doesn't judge us, he wouldn't care, but he does care. That's the first thing. God summons the earth. Secondly, God speaks. God communicates. He does not keep silence in verse 3. This is hugely important. God is engaged in what is happening on this planet. He didn't wind up the clock and leave. He's not an absentee landlord. And if God didn't communicate to us, how on earth would we know what he's like? How would we ever be able to deal with him? Of course, God's ultimate self-revelation we find in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it said, God used to speak to us through prophets, and you can read about them, but now in these last days he's given us his Son, who is the perfect expression of who God is and has been able to tell us about God and show us what God's like. Now, I wasn't there in AD 30, and neither were you, so we can open up that revelation that Jesus gave us, that is Jesus, through the Bible. God is a speaking God. He has created us with the faculty of language, able to receive his words and engage with him. That's the second thing. God summons. Secondly, God speaks. Thirdly, God surprises. He punctures our expectations. God does this a lot, you will find. God is speaking. Who's he speaking to? His faithful ones. Those who are in covenant relationship by sacrifice, we find in verse 5. Now, when God created the earth, we've got mankind on the earth, and he chose Abraham and his descendants. And with Abraham and with Moses, he made a covenant or an agreement where he was going to use the people of Israel, Abraham's descendants, to be a special people for himself who would have a relationship which enabled them to enable God to reveal himself to the whole world. They would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, it didn't quite work out that way, but God set it up so that we had the Ten Commandments, the law, and the system of rituals so that the people of Israel would be able to reflect God to the entire world. And God knew what they'd be like. He said, look, you're going to sin, and because you sin, you'll need to go through with these sacrifices to cover up the sin, to deal with it. And there was a procedure every day, every month, every year of rituals. And these were really symbolic to try and educate the people of Israel about their sin and the need for cleansing, to lead them through frustration, frankly, to faith in God. And of course, they pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice which would take place at Calvary. Because God's way of salvation is the same from the beginning of the Bible to the end. The Old Testament looks forward to the cross. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament and explains what's really been going on. So the Israelites stuck to the rules, but they became bogged down in them. They focused just on the rituals and missed the bigger point. And they said, well, done the sacrifice, done our duty, God's happy, let's get on with stuff. Let's get on with our lives. And God says no. He interrupts them. He says, I don't need any of this. This system of sacrifices was not established for your benefit, for my benefit, but for yours. You're not giving me these bulls. You're giving me these bulls, why, and goats. They're all mine anyway. I don't need them from you. Verse 9 to 11, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds in the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. We may think we're doing God a favour by our service or our worship, but he doesn't actually need it. And I'll say this carefully, it's a good thing that you're here today, but don't think that by coming here you're giving God something or that God owes you something. God wants you here, certainly he does, but it's for your benefit, not his. He delights in our obedience and in our worship, but we're not doing him a favour by coming here. Now, perspective is too often us-centred. We're the centre of our universe and we leave God at the periphery. And like the Israelites, we go through the performance and then we think we can get on with our own lives. God turns that upside down and reorients our perspective. He says, I'm the real centre, you're the periphery. God said, if I were to need something, I wouldn't be asking you. Verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. God is the landlord, we are the tenants, though he is a good landlord, and the system he set up is really for our benefit. Finally, he emphasizes with a rhetorical question, are these animals my food? Verse 13, of course not. The basic point is of this passage, don't be misled. Don't think that the ritual by itself is sufficient. That's a big disappointment for us because we're good at rituals. We like ticking boxes. But performance can be a trap. And it may be that you come to church and you learn about what God has said in the Bible and you pass a little test and you get confirmed and you become a member. You go through the sacraments of baptism and communion and you're faithful in praying and reading the Bible and you get involved in church activities and you're involved with the community outreach and doing good and service. They're all good things, but unless our heart is engaged, unless we have entered into a trusting relationship with God through Jesus Christ, those things really don't count in God's sight. God punctures our expectations, which is unsettling for us. Why does he make it so hard? What does he really want? Well, number four, God demands more than rituals. He wants a covenant relationship of trust. We find verses 14 and 15 really the centerpiece of the psalm and the only bit where God actually tells us to do something. Verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. There are four things here. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. God saying, yes, do the sacrifices, do the ritual that I've commanded you, but make it meaningful. Engage your heart. Secondly, perform your vows. These are voluntary acts of service for God. Call upon me. Live your life in faith and trust, dependence. And finally, you'll glorify me. You'll respond with praise, worship, thankfulness. And those four things are really one thing, the one thing of having a relationship, a covenant relationship of trust, where our whole life becomes one wholeness of living in dependence on God, in commitment to God. Fulfill your promises, be thankful, depend on me, asking me for help, responding with praise to my deliverance. Sometimes we think we have our lives all sorted out and we should just add a bit of religion to it, add a little faith, come to church on Sunday. No, a covenant is an all or nothing thing, which is quite scary. And as usual, the most pointed way that it's expressed in the Bible comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, he was very blunt in describing the alternatives to us. He was saying, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Can you believe that? Will you stake your life on it? Can you afford not to? Another image that Jesus used was the idea of treasure hidden in a field, where a guy finds that there's treasure there. And what does he do? He goes and sells everything he has so he can afford to buy the field to get the treasure. Just imagine going home, telling the wife, I've got a great deal. I've found some treasure and we just need to liquidate our possessions and I'll get the treasure. Bit of doubt there. Maybe someone else might have found it. Maybe you got the wrong field. Or secondly, the pearl, the merchant of pearls, who was so fascinated with pearls that he was prepared to sell everything he had just to buy the perfect pearl. You can find that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Sacrifices had become an end in themselves to the Israelites, and how easy it is for us to let our performance, our ritual, become routine and empty. A couple of other places in the Old Testament where God goes further than what he does here in this psalm. And in some of the prophets, you'll find that God has said, well, if I have to choose between real relationship and sacrifices, get rid of the sacrifices. I don't need them. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or in Amos, God says, chapter 5, I despise your feasts. I will not accept burnt offerings, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And then there was the incident where the prophet Samuel was dealing with King Saul and said, in fact, obedience to obey is better than sacrifice. Christianity is not about keeping rules. It's about trusting and depending on our Heavenly Father. The basic point is, go focus on the content, not the package. The heart, not the external show. So this is the stock take that God has given, the midterm appraisal, verses 7 to 15. And now it's actually quite a tough stock take, a tough assessment. God's not sort of being soft on them. It's quite rigorous. But at the same time, it's family discipline. It's conveyed in love, and it's all within the family. They are still God's people. Quite a different assessment for the next group, the wicked. Number 5, God rebukes and warns those who reject him. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So who are the wicked? Well, strictly speaking, everyone. We all are. But often in the Old Testament, the wicked is used as a shorthand description to describe those people who reject God. So you have people who respond to God, who try to please him, whether they succeed or not is another matter, but they're called the faithful, the wise, the righteous. And then you have those who reject God and just turn away from him altogether. They're called the foolish, the wicked, the unfaithful. And these wicked were actually part of the Israelite community because they were reciting God's statutes and they were part of the covenant. They gave lip service to God, but in practice they ignored him. And it's not just what they did. It's their whole lives were oriented away from God. They had cast his words behind them. They were involved in stealing, lying, adultery, slander. Some of the things they did, and others they just went along with. They were with the group that indulged in those things. God calls them to account and gives them a warning. Verse 21, I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God is saying, don't fool around, watch out. If you have me as an enemy, there is no escaping condemnation. Finally, God is still surprising. He is still unexpected. How does God surprise the wicked? Well, three ways. Firstly, he's patient. He doesn't react immediately to their rebellion. And this shouldn't be misconstrued either by them or by us. It comes from his mercy, his forbearance. Secondly, in verse 21, God is not like them. God is not like them. God is not like us. They thought he was. They thought he was just like them. And what were they like? Well, they were easily influenced. They were easygoing. They had no fixed standards. They were compromising. And they wanted a God that would match, just like them. That was a big mistake. They were wrong to think of God in those terms, and they now get God's rebuke. What's your idea of God? A lot of views out there in the big wide world, views of him as a heavenly Santa Claus, a kindly, indulgent uncle, or maybe a distant, impersonal force, or a sort of a divine spark that we all have inside us somehow. Or these days, the Earth Mother Goddess. Well, I hope none of those views are yours. But even in churches like ours, don't you find yourself sometimes imagining God in ways that just make him a little easier to deal with? Sometimes we want a God who's a bit more flexible, a bit more contemporary, a bit less embarrassing, a bit less angular, a bit more tolerant, a pocket-sized God. In a way, that's understandable. God is very big and hard to understand. He's also perfect and unchanging. And any time we redefine him or try and bring him down to our size, we end up with a God that is less than God. And a watered-down God is no God at all, unable to deliver us from evil, unable to declare us not guilty, unable to guarantee and fulfill his promises, not worth staking your life on. And it's vital we return again to God's word to get the true picture of God, because there's great news. He is able to deliver us from evil. He is able to declare us not guilty, to guarantee his promises. He's shown that and proven it through what Jesus did. So he's surprising to them in that he's patient, that he's not like them. And third surprise is even the wicked can escape punishment. Verse 22, we have a warning. Mark this then, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. If you reject me, God says, you'll really be on your own. But, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one, anyone who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God's saying, if you give me glory, no matter who you are, faithful or wicked, if you give me glory and thanks and do what is right, I will deliver you. You get salvation, you get God. Takes us back to the centerpiece in verses 14 and 15, the life lived of thanksgiving, of praise, of dependence of those who've been redeemed. And the challenge is, take the plunge, stake your life. Not an easy thing. We are self-confident, many of us successful, but it requires humility, recognition of our need. So what do we take home from this psalm? What does this psalm tell us about God? Well, he is awe-inspiring, from everlasting to everlasting. He refuses to be redefined into something more acceptable to us. He's not to be toyed with. He is a judge, and he will judge. He has taken the initiative to reveal himself and his requirements to us. He sets those standards, not us. He doesn't need us or our gifts or our service. And he wants a genuine covenant relationship, a relationship of trust, dependence, thanksgiving, obedience, not lip service. It's an all or nothing commitment. What would look like to others to be a reckless plunge. Sell all you've got. What does the psalm tell us about us? Well, we're accountable. What we do with our lives matters. We've messed up. We've failed to conform to our Maker's instructions. And we have a tendency to let our faith turn into routine and imagine that our performance will please God. What then shall we do? Three things. Firstly, think ahead to God's final assessment. Psalm 50 is a progress report, the midterm appraisal. It's a correction opportunity. The final assessment comes after we die. And it's smart to think about that now. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, paraphrased, you'll get more from a funeral than you will from a party. Think about the end. That's what wise people do. You can look it up. It's slightly different. But that's the thrust. Now, we pride ourselves on our prudence, our forward planning, our wisdom. From birth, as soon as a child is born, book them into the best school, best childcare, start saving for college, make sure they learn an instrument, don't waste their summers, after school activities, summer programs, European internship, get yourself a really impressive resume, set yourself up for a successful life, and I won't ask you to put your hand up if that describes why you're in Washington. Then people like me at the other end, you've got to keep yourself active and healthy, save for your retirement, drink plenty of green tea or ginseng or whatever, take whatever you need to ward off Alzheimer's. Maybe we don't fulfil these good intentions, but we certainly recognise them as smart things to do, and the advertisers out there are using that all the time. We think that's the smart thing. Well, God says you can be even smarter than that. Think ahead beyond your own life. Think to the final end, because at the end of time, we all have to give an accounting. In Psalm 50, we saw an arena with a gathering of everyone. In Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12, there's another arena. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." This is serious, weighty stuff. There will be a final assessment. What we do matters. Firstly, think ahead to God's final assessment. Second, make sure that our faith and our actions are both real and connected. The sacrificial system that God gave the Old Testament Israelites was a temporary fix, pointing the way forward to the one great sacrifice by God of his Son Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read, "Every priest stands daily at this service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." Because the sacrifices were continuing in the time of Jesus up until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. He goes on to say, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was done. For by a single sacrifice he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The final sacrifice has happened. It's been done. Nothing more is needed. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sin. He was raised to life, showing that God accepted that payment, and he's taken his place on God's throne in heaven. We too can enter a covenant relationship with God, being forgiven once for all by trusting in Christ for the work he's done. The burden of performance, of ritual, is lifted. What a relief. What a relief. I don't have to try to be good enough, because I can't. I will never succeed. So what are you trusting in? All the Bible stories that you know? The amount of good that you've done in your life? How much money you may have given to the needy, your sincerity, your performance. None of these make a difference until we've entered that covenant relationship, trusting Christ. All our activities are just nothing in God's sight. Finally, ensure you are dealing with God as he really is and not trying to form your own private version. And the only way to do that is to get into the Bible. Soak it up. Make sure that you're not offering an empty sacrifice. But don't do it in isolation. Shut yourself up in a room with the Bible, and who knows, you may come out with some strange ideas. We need to worship God and learn about him together in community. And that's why we meet here each week on Sunday, and that's why we have community groups that meet during the week, and we'll can explore further and go... This is a bit one way. Someone stands and says things, but in the groups we can talk to each other, encourage each other, share our thoughts and our needs, and pray for each other. God speaks. God summons. He yearns for a response from his creatures. He longs for our commitment, our love, our obedience, and he will pour his love and his faithfulness into our lives to make them abundant, abundant lives which are running over with blessing, if only we respond to him and accept his gifts to us. It's not hard. to understand, but how difficult it has been to implement over the centuries. We read again in the Old Testament how generation after generation of the Israelites were wandering one way or the other off God's path, backsliding, failing, and we know we're prone to the same tendencies. We have to come back to God's word, take him seriously, make that covenant commitment of trust. There's a great hymn that speaks of Jesus' sacrifice and our response, where we discard all the trappings and the incidentals of this life, and in return, of course, we receive so much more. And we're going to sing it now. I'll just read you a couple of the verses. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.